John chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at the hope of salvation. It's almost a continuation of last week, which makes sense since we're continuing on in the same chapter. But I want to kind of start by asking you a question. Have you ever met someone who has just an absolutely terrible outlook on life? Yeah? Terrible? It's kind of depressing, right? Well, you know, every time you talk to that person, it's just like, ugh. And I'm just like, I almost don't want to talk to you anymore. But it's terribly depressing. Richard Dawkins is probably the most prominent atheist in our time. How many of you probably expected to show up at church this morning and hear me quote an atheist? Probably not many, right? But he is probably the most prominent atheist in our time, and he holds to what he refers to as a reductionist view of life. So, in a nutshell, his basic belief is that there is no God. We're born by completely natural means, whatever that means, and we die, and that's pretty much it. There's no hope. There's no reason for living other than that. You just do your thing. And that's the point. So it's a reductionist view. It reduces it down to that simple deal. In an interview, he was asked the question if his view of reality, so that simple, terrible view, was depressing to him. And this is what he says. I don't feel depressed about it, but if someone does, that's their problem. Maybe the logic is deeply pessimistic. The universe is bleak, cold, and empty. But so what? That's a horrible view of reality, is it not? To live your life with no hope, with no drive, no desire, right? I mean, why would somebody want to live a life that has zero hope? I mean, if you yourself are your only hope, but it's really only hope to the point where you die and then that's it? I mean, I don't really see a lot of people wanting to sign up for that, right? I mean, I don't understand why people would want to sign up for that type of life, but they do. But here's the unfortunate thing. Many people live their lives as if there is no hope. They might not claim to this type of view. They might not claim that they're living with no hope, but ultimately they live their lives as if there is no hope. And the scary thing is there are many Christians who live this way, which is absolutely makes no sense to me. That everything is always pessimistic. It's always complaining. It's always groaning. Never showing joy. Christians should be the most joyous people ever, right? Why? Because we have the hope of Christ in us. And so today, as we look at this portion of John chapter 6, here's the main idea of where we're going. Christ is the only source of true salvation, and in essence, our source of hope. We're going to be looking at verses 51 through 59, and we're going to see how this is the case. If you will, let's stand together, starting in verse 51. We catch up where Jesus is having this conversation with some of the Jews who were kind of combating some of what he was saying. And here we pick up Jesus saying, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking this morning that you would just meet us in your word. As we work through this passage, Father, I pray that you just grip us with the truths that you are telling us through it. And that it will mold our lives, that it will shape our lives, and that it would ultimately direct our lives to the cross and how to live in light of it. That we would hear the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel message that Christ dies to save sinners and that we have been set free by the blood of Jesus. God, I know that many of us come into this building with different things going on in our lives. Good things, chaotic things, trying things, hard things. But in this moment, Father, I'm asking that you would just kind of make those things disappear for a little bit so that we can just turn our attention directly to Jesus. And we see that he is our hope, our only hope. That he is our true source of salvation. Not any other thing, not any stuff, Jesus. So let us hear from you today, God. And let us be challenged and shaped by your word to be made more into the image of your son, Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So the first point that we need to see this morning as we look at this passage, it's kind of an obscure set of verses, right? If you just read it, if you've never heard anything about the Bible, if you've never heard anything about Jesus, and you grab this portion and you open it up and you start reading, it's like, man, this is some weird stuff, right? But the first point we need to see is that it is Christ's bold and unusual claim. Again, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is the fifth time Jesus has made this comment about him being the true bread from heaven, or the living bread that's come down from heaven. Now, it would seem pretty obvious that he's trying to make a point, right? To show them that he is the Messiah sent from God. Not the law, not the other things which are good and their graces, but ultimately he is the one that they need to turn their attention to. And he's constantly teaching them this, and yet the people are constantly rejecting this point, which sort of furthers our argument from last week that we found in verse 44, which said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he was teaching them all this stuff, but until the Holy Spirit engages their life, it's basically like they're just hearing random words spoken. Just like when you read this passage and you don't have the Holy Spirit guiding you in your reading, and you're like, what? The dude is calling me to be a cannibal. See, every day we're surrounded with people that are trying to find hope, and they're trying to find happiness in all over different spectrums, all over life, and stuff, and jobs, and families, and sports, activities. It's this constant pursuit to try to feel happiness, to try to find hope. If I just get that, right? And in this passage, in this context, the Jews were really no different. See, they were trying to find hope. They were trying to find happiness. They were trying to find joy, but they were doing it through their own work, through their own deeds. If I just keep all 600 plus laws that are laid out in the Old Testament, if I just live a righteous life, then I will be full of joy. But it doesn't quite work like that, because if you try to live like that, you're in slavery. And there's no joy in that. And here Jesus is standing and he's proclaiming to them that only he can offer them a way for them to find joy, for them to find peace, for them to find true salvation. And he uses this analogy of food, which is understandable considering everyone knows food, right? Everyone eats. Everyone knows hunger to a degree. And so he's using this analogy that really connects to all walks of life. So how does Jesus pop up into this situation and offer this life-giving bread, right? Because he's here, and he makes this claim that anyone who eats, basically, of my flesh, but how does he do that? By laying himself down, sacrificially. By giving himself for his people. And this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the cross that we'll get to many chapters on into the Gospel of John. But it's this beautiful picture that Jesus comes to offer his life as a payment for the sin of his people. Why? To pay for our redemption. Right? We've heard Romans 3:23 hundreds of times here, probably. That for the wages of sin is... Check that. I'm ahead of myself. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then Romans 6 is that the wages of that sin is death. Right? And that's a just punishment for our sin. Death. Why? Because we have been separated from the holiness of God. This holy God who knows no sin. Who can't sin. Who can't even look at sin. Has these people whom he loves, but yet they turn their back on him and they sin and they directly disobey. He can't look at them anymore. We've completely been fractured from God. And yet here comes Jesus in what's known as the substitutionary atonement. He literally steps in our place, takes our sin, and takes the death that we should have died. It's Christ in our place. It's a beautiful picture. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then you as a believer have assurance in knowing that when you trust in Christ with your whole life, then you're trusting in the death of Jesus to accomplish salvation for you. You're not working your way to Christ. You're not trying to merit your way to God. You're simply resting in the fact that someone has already paid the debt for you. And that sets you free. It's already paid for. It's paid in full. Listen to this quote from John MacArthur. It says, "Redemption is the work of God. Christ died to accomplish it. Not merely to make it possible. Christ procured salvation for all whom God would call and justify. He actually paid the penalty in full for all who would ever believe." That's powerful, right? So let's listen to that again. Redemption is the work of whom? God. Christ died to what? Accomplish it. Not merely to make it possible. He procured salvation for all whom God would call and justify. He actually paid the penalty in full for all who would ever believe in him. And so when you hear Romans 5:8, right? That God knew us and yet he died anyway to redeem us, to set us free, to call us his children. Then we understand that he is saving his people. It actually makes it even more powerful to me. He had a definite plan. He had a definite goal, a definite aim, and he achieved that because he is the sovereign Savior of the world. Look at the end of verse 51. It says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, the beauty of what we see here is that Christ is proclaiming this gospel message, that he is the Savior, that he is the only hope we have. And then you ask the question, well, who's the we? See, the good news of the gospel is that it is literally meant for not just one group of people. It's not meant just simply for the Jews who he's talking to in that context. It's meant for Gentiles as well. It's meant for you and it's meant for me. All races, all cultures, all ethnic groups, all social status can be saved by Christ if they simply believe. There is no Jew, nor Greek, no slave, nor free. It is the work of Christ that saves, and it is meant for all. The second thing that we see here is the crowd's confusion. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, understand the confusion, right? I mean, Jesus just stood before them. There's already been plenty of tension between them and Jesus. And he's saying, "I'm your only hope, but here's the catch. You have to eat me." Typically, when somebody stands before you and says, "Eat me," it's not a good thing. And yet Jesus is doing it kind of in a really serious way, and they take it way too literally. And so they start having this really heated debate, because disputed literally means they were arguing hard with themselves. Is Jesus saying that in order for us to live, we have to become cannibals, we have to eat him? Now, of course he's not saying that. He's speaking metaphorically, right? And remember, he's using this analogy of eating, of food, because it's relatable to all folks. And what we see in this situation specifically is they're just completely blind because of their ignorance, right? Which is actually a shock, because they would have known the scriptures very well. They would have known the law. They would have known all the stories that are pointing their way to Jesus. And yet here he comes, and then they all of a sudden forget everything. They can't connect the dots. And what's sad here is it's easy for us to look and be like, how in the world did they miss this? How do they not see that Jesus is the promised one of God? Yet we see it repeated all throughout history. People completely missing it. All throughout the history of Israel and all throughout the history of the known world, that we just miss the reality that Christ is God come to save. Now, one thing that we need to kind of address while we're right here is this idea of communion, because a lot of people have taken this and added it to communion and twisted what communion means. And so we need to clarify some stuff, right? See, we do communion weekly, and we believe it to be a means of grace that we would remember Christ's sacrifice in our place, that we acknowledge its blessing to our current walk, and hope in the promise and the realization of Christ's return as King. Right? So some would say that as we take communion, that it's literally becoming, every time we take communion, the body and blood of Christ. Now, when you begin to break that down, what is that? It's cannibalism, right? But what it also does is it completely goes against this idea that Christ says it is finished. Because if it's literally becoming the body and blood of Christ week after week after week after week, then he's literally being crucified again week after week after week. And that's not what the gospel says. He died once for all. It is finished. So when we take communion, the bread and juice are not physically becoming flesh and blood. That's just weird. But what we are doing is we're remembering Christ's death on the cross while we receive like a spiritual nourishment from him as our means of salvation. Right? And so he's not being crucified each week. We're remembering what he's done, and we're receiving as a means of grace what God has provided for us as we remember what Christ has done. Right? So it's both. It's remembering Christ's death on the cross, and it's receiving nourishment from him as our means of salvation. Now, I want to read a portion of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. So this was the first legit legal, because it was illegal to practice anything other than Roman Catholicism up until late 1600s in England. And once it was made legal, you have here what is actually the Second Baptist Confession of Faith, which was kind of the first legal one that they did, that they kind of put together, and they were able to publish to say, this is who we are, this is what we believe. And I would encourage anybody and everybody to get a copy of this. You can get it for free online. It comes with scripture proof. So if you ever want to know, well, what do we believe? This is a very, very clear indication. But I want to read just a small section for you on what they put as the Lord's Supper. This is chapter 30 of the Confession, paragraph 1 on the Lord's Supper. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him, Jesus, the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance, constant remembrance, and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and each other. So you see, it's threefold. We remember what Christ has done. We acknowledge that it's nourishing us as we remember, and it's propelling us, right? Because what do we read in 1 Corinthians 11? That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's pushing, it's showing that we're hoping in the glory of God and the finished work of Christ. But you can understand their confusion, right? I mean, if we don't understand, if the Holy Spirit's not leading us as we read Scripture, it can be quite obscure. That's why before you become a Christian, as you read the Word of God, it's like, this is weird. It makes not a lot of sense. But as the Holy Spirit begins to move in your heart, as he begins to change you, as he begins to challenge you, and you begin to read the Word, it all begins to make more sense. And all the dots begin to come together. And you begin to see how Genesis and all the way to Revelation, how it all is one big, beautiful story of redemption, of God coming to redeem his people through Jesus. Which leads us to our final point today. That Christ's promise of eternal life. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live, because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the Father that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus is saying these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. How often have you made a statement that others didn't quite grasp, so you kind of move it around a little bit to make it more understandable? Or in other words, dumb it down a little bit, right? You make a comment and you get that look, like that confused puppy look, and so you kind of have to rework it. My Sophie, this is what she does when she asks questions, which she does all the time, and I'll answer her. She was like, "I don't understand." And like, not simply like, you know, another why. It's like, "I just don't get it. Doesn't make sense." Pretty honest. And so then I'm all like, and so sometimes I get to a point and I'm just like, that's just how it is, baby. I don't know how to explain it any further than that. That's just the way it is. But the interesting thing here, that's not what Jesus does. I mean, we typically, in the church, when people don't understand or we assume they don't understand, we take that step. Well, it's over their head, so let's bring it down a little bit. It's extreme. We've been looking at kids' material and how we're going to go about that. And, man, there's so many things you run into and it's like, really? This is what you want me to teach my kids? This is not even Jesus. This is, you know, how I can have better character and how I can do, and where's Jesus? But that's what we do. We dumb it down, but that's not what Jesus does. He actually takes it a step further, right? Because he's already kind of messed them up talking about eating his flesh. So what's he do? Now you got to drink my blood. Now, it's odd. But why does he do it? Because it struck a nerve very tightly with them. Because consuming blood was directly against the Old Testament law. Now remember, he's not speaking literally, but he's got their attention at this point, right? Now, if you're out, say, at Dairy Queen, and you know some guy pops in, and he's going to stand up on the table, and he starts preaching, and he's like, you eat my flesh, and you drink my blood, what are you going to do? You might call APD. You might like live Facebook it, right? Like, this dude is like gone. But you might just get uneasy. Like, this guy is completely off the reservation. But Jesus shows up and he makes some obscure statement. But then all of a sudden, it's like he just takes a knife and he just digs it in. And he strikes the nerve that he knows that will hit them. He's telling them to go against what their law is saying. Now, if you remember, Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so it almost seems as he's going against himself. Why? Because what he's actually doing is he's flipping the script and he's pointing to the necessity of them receiving and accepting him as the sacrificial payment for their sin, not their work, not their deeds, not their striving for attaining salvation, but only in Christ. Now, blood is graphic, is it not? I mean, you go to watch a movie and it's usually rated something, it'd be like for graphic violence or whatever, and you know, there's some movies that just really go over the top with it, but anyway. Blood is graphic, and a lot of people don't like to discuss it, try to avoid it even. But you can't understand Christ's work without blood. It just doesn't happen. We talked about this in our guys group Wednesday night. There's I don't really know anymore because I don't pay attention to charts and stuff, but there was a prominent Christian artist who a year or so ago tried to come out saying that, you know, we don't have to talk about the blood of Jesus, you know, in order to understand the message of Christianity, and he got lamb blasted for right reason. You can't understand the work of Christ without the blood of Christ. See, because in these verses, as obscure as they seem to us and as odd as they seem, we see the promise of eternal life for those who rest in Jesus. For those who eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, metaphorically, receiving the message of Christ, they live. Now, what's interesting is actually equal to the promise that we read last week in verse 40. So back up, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That he has come to die the death that we should have died to pay the debt that we owed. And he has put himself in our place. That's the promise of God. That everyone who believes in that, that confesses that, he will surely save. It's not a separate promise. It's not a separate act. It's all connected. See, the hope of eternal life rests in the blood of Jesus Christ. You want salvation? You want freedom from sin's shackles? You want relief for your weary soul? You believe in Jesus. You trust in Jesus. Why? Because Christ died a horrendous death to pay the penalty for our heinous crime, which is sin against him. And maybe you're here and you're like, yeah, but what I do is not all that bad. Like, if it's classified sin, if it's not in line with the holiness of God, it is horrendous. It's heinous. And it's enough to separate you from the love of Christ. And yet God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we see the further promise of it in verse 54. That whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For those whom he's predestined, he also calls. And those whom he calls, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. Done deal. Christ accomplishes his work. There is no failure. There is no misses. There is no accidents. Done. Saved. Secure. Listen to this quote. The resurrection to everlasting life is the believer's great hope. The hope of verse 54 is our hope. That whoever eats of the flesh and drinks the blood, or whoever believes in Jesus, he will raise up on the last day. See, Christ is our only source of true salvation. We see that. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. See, many of us will agree with this in speech. I mean, I don't think any of us would disagree if we believe in Jesus. We're not going to disagree with this statement. Not in speech. Our lives, on the other hand, oftentimes tell a different story. That we're not showing that we believe in Christ as our only hope. We've put other things, stuff, money, jobs, careers, kids, families, social status ahead of Christ as our hope. That if I just reach this level in my company, or if my kids just get to this point, or if I just reach this. But our hope is not in that. See, that's no different than the Jews that Jesus was talking to here. They were trying their best to make themselves pleasing before the Lord. Doesn't work that way. If you want to be seen as righteous before God, you trust in the work of Christ, because he is the only one who is righteous before God. And he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So is Christ your only hope? Are you living as Christ is your only hope? Or are you living as if every other thing is your hope? Let me ask you this. If Christ was stripped from your life today, would others even notice a change in your life? If you just took a stand and said, I want nothing else to do with Jesus, would your life even look different? The work of Christ is the center of who we are. It's the center of everything we believe. It's the center of how we live. So it better be legit, right? I mean, if we're going to center our entire lives around this thing, then it better be true. Paul says if we all of a sudden show up and we see that, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, that this message of Christ isn't true, we're fools. We're of all people most to be pitied. But yet Paul also says, I've given up all things for the sake of Christ. Why? Because he experienced the love of Christ. He experienced salvation. I'm on the way to Damascus to destroy. I am a terrorist. I'm going to kill Christians. And I show up later trying to make more of them. That's the work of Christ. And so I want to encourage you to trust in the person and the work of Jesus. Because as you do, your life will look completely different. So quit trying to check off boxes and just simply believe that Jesus' death can set you free. Not your work, not your righteousness, not your achievements, not your bank account, not your family. None of that. Only Christ can make dead men live. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that you would just constantly convict us of the many ways that we err in trying to achieve salvation. God, even when we know the message, we slip and we fall. And we try to do other things. But God, I pray that you just show us clearly that we can find rest in your work. That it's the work of Christ that saves, not us. So may we believe wholeheartedly the message of this gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only source of true salvation for us. And then let us run that race with endurance that's set before us, to give you glory in all things, not striving to receive, but striving because we have received. Let us be a people, as you say through Peter, a people of your own possession, proclaiming the excellencies of you who have called us from darkness into your marvelous light. Knowing that without you we are hopeless, but with you and through you we have hope. Father, if there are those in here this morning who have struggled with this idea, that have tried to work their way, and maybe they believe they're a Christian, and maybe they've made a profession of faith at some point in their life, but yet their entire Christian existence, or called Christian existence, has been trying to just receive approval from you. God, I pray that you would just free them from that today. They would realize that it's the work of Christ that saves. God, we ask that you would revive our hearts to believe and to trust in Jesus. It's in his name we pray.